You'll be relieved to know that we are not conducting a spelling quiz on the names that were read for you in the scripture lesson a little earlier. But we do want to talk this morning about a rather difficult subject. A subject which seems to me to grow inescapably out of the passage that is before us and to bind us in some places where it really hurts, even here in the middle of the 20th century, end of the 20th century. That's the subject of synergism. Blank, absolutely blank. Synergism is really an easy concept. It means to bring together, to try to bring together and to hold together in one things which are really opposed, usually religious ideas or philosophical ideas that are really opposed. Now, it hasn't always been a bad word. It was originally a good word. It's been applied to attempts to bring, for instance, all Protestants together, where there was clearly a central core of major doctrines all held in common and divided by doctrines which are not at the very core of Christianity, and therefore an attempt to bring all those denominations together. But it is also a trend clearly perceived to be erroneous because it has, as it's cropped up in human history down through the years and started long before anybody figured out that $5 word for it, has attempted to bring together things that really were utterly opposed and that could not be reconciled. That's because there is a great drive to find the unifying forces. There's a drive in science to find the unifying theory. The drive in religion to find the unifying religious concepts, you see. And once you've found that unifying theory, you have the core of truth, as it were, in that area. Now, those notions were not really in the forefront of the minds of the people of Samaria. But what they did was very much to produce a synergistic religion, to bring together things they were truly opposed. I suppose all of us know very well from our reading of the New Testament that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, or at least that was the statement made at the time of our Lord's ministry. But we don't all understand the roots of that. Of course, they go back in some fashion to the dividing of the northern and the southern kingdoms, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. But they really rest most fundamentally in the events related in this chapter. As you will recall, when the northern kingdom broke away, they broke away not only politically, that is to set up their own king and so on, have their own army and all that sort of thing, but they broke away religiously as well. Jerusalem was the center of Israel's worship. And the king couldn't see his people going down to Israel to worship because religion is a very strong bond. So in order to break that bond, he set up other centers of worship, namely for him, Bethel. And as a consequence and a corollary of breaking with the appointed worship in the temple at Jerusalem, they brought in foreign elements, mingled and mixed with the religion that was taught by God to his people. And the principal thing they brought in was calf worship. You remember the golden calves that they made after coming out of Egypt? Well, we had calf worship reinstated in the northern kingdom, and it crops up in the chapter just before the one, or earlier in the chapter that was read to you. Partly as a consequence of their division from the true expression of the one religion that God taught man, which then was Judaism, they never had a good king, never had a faithful or a godly king. So their downward progress was rapid and irreversible, and they were carried away into captivity much earlier than Judah or the southern kingdom as a consequence of their dereliction from their duty to God. It was after one of these early conquests by the king of Assyria that he decided that he would carry out a standard form of warfare in those days, which was, first of all, to remove from the country conquered all of the finest minds and the wealthiest persons and the most influential elements. So the king and the princes and all his court and the wealthy merchants and the educated people and all of the priesthood would be carried away. And then over years, as he conquered other territories and had the opportunity, he would repopulate the land that he had depopulated in large measure by bringing in elements from other countries, thereby diluting the identity of the people of the land of what had been Israel or the northern kingdom, eventually to be known as Samaria. Now, these people were pagans. They were idol worshippers, and they brought with them their gods and their religious practices, which they followed in their new land. And then the author tells us that the Lord sent lions among them. Now, I take it that he does not mean to suggest that because they were not worshiping God acceptably, the Lord sent lions among them to shape them up, although that's the way the people of the land interpreted this attack of lions. Now, I take it that that was not what the author himself means, because it's clear that the author disapproves of what happened after this, where the people of Samaria mongrelized the religion of Judaism and mixed it in with all their own religions, making a situation that was even worse than when they didn't pretend to worship God at all. So that if God had sent lions deliberately to slay them for their ignorance of the truth, it would seem that he would be required to send more lions to eat them up after they had corrupted his truth, you see, because the second estate was worse than the first. What I think happened was that while the country was depopulated, the lion population increased, and as the human population increased, they ran afoul of each other. And the notions that the pagan population had was that every god has his own territory. So they felt this scourge of lions is the god of this territory, namely Jehovah or Yahweh, bringing us up short and making us recognize that he is not being appeased in his wrath by the offering of sacrifices acceptable to him. Now, in the notions of pagan people, the offering of sacrifices acceptable to any god was accomplished by a priest dedicated to that god, following whatever essential elements of his ritual that were necessary. So they sent to the king of Assyria, and they said, send us back a couple of priests who can teach us how to appease the god of this land, because he's sending these lions, and they're eating us up. So the king sent them a priest who went and dwelt at Bethel. Now, this priest was probably not too good a priest, because after all, he'd probably gone along with the changes in the religion, the calf worship, worship in the high places, and all that sort of thing that were so offensive to God and to sound religion anyway. But in any case, he came and he taught them as best he could how they should worship Jehovah. And so they said, oh, that's good to know. And so they appointed all kinds of priests to carry out worship to Jehovah. Now, if you happen to be a literalist in your method of interpreting Scripture, which I certainly hope you are not, you will run into great difficulty in this chapter. Because first of all, in verse 32, says, they also fear the Lord. And in verse 33, so they fear the Lord, but also serve their own gods. And then in verse 34, they do not fear the Lord. And then toward the end of the chapter, so these nations fear the Lord. And you say, wait a minute, can't the author make up his mind? Did they fear the Lord or didn't they? We understand the issue. If you had said to this mixed population now of Samaria, do you fear Jehovah? They would have said, do we fear Jehovah? Are you kidding? We've got shrines to him on all the high places. We've appointed all these priests. We supply them with sacrifices to offer day and night, many as they want. Of course we fear Jehovah. But you understand that in the opinion of the author of this chapter, they didn't really fear Jehovah. They thought they feared Jehovah, or they pretended to fear Jehovah, but they didn't do according to the commandments of Jehovah. They didn't do what the Lord commanded them. Therefore, the author says, they delude themselves. They think they're fearing God, but they're not really fearing God. Why? Because this is what God says. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the ordinances or the law or the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow down yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. What's he saying? He's saying they pretend to fear the Lord, but they're not really fearing the Lord because they're breaking the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me, or no other god before me. Now, when he says they will have no other gods before me, he doesn't mean at all that God is quite willing to be one God amongst many as long as he's chairman, as long as he's the most preeminent God. He means that you shall have no other God but me, me only. You shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. Now this is, I would guess, by all odds, the most offensive part of the whole religion of Christianity. The world, the pagan mind, simply cannot bear this claim of exclusivity. One God and him only. And more than that, that Jesus Christ himself would have the effrontery to say, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. But it's clear, you see, these things are said, that the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, none left over for any other God. So though they thought they were worshiping God, though they pretended to worship the Lord, though they did indeed render him sacrifices, they didn't do what he commanded, and therefore they did not actually worship God, and God was not pleased with their service, and God did not acknowledge their sacrifices, and God did not claim them to be his covenant-keeping people. because they were breaking his covenant at the very foundations. Now, this lamentable state of affairs did not expire many hundreds of years ago. This lamentable state of affairs has continued as a temptation for the Church of Jesus Christ and as a snare to his people ever since, in one way or another. And I'll bring before your minds just three ways in which this has cropped up time and again and is, in some measure, still with us. And for which we need the greatest understanding and training and discernment that we can get. For many years, in the development of the medieval church, it was, while not perhaps a stated policy, nevertheless an operating procedure of the church, that as it went in to lands formerly pagan, where often Christianity was adopted by the conversion of the chief of the tribe and imposed on the whole tribe or country, it became the operating policy that as conflicts developed between the old religion of the area and the new religion of Christianity, they were not used to worshiping an invisible God. They worshiped on certain days. They had certain forms and rituals. That these other gods and these other forms and rituals and these other days were simply encompassed by Christianity as much as they could possibly be. She accommodated them. And the other gods often became either saints or they were identified with already recognized saints, and their special day was maintained, and the special ceremonies attendant on that god lived on, even though it might have been attached to a saint with a different name, and so on. Now, this was the long, sad history of the Christian church. So that even today, when you go into many lands, you find forms of worship, beliefs, gods, or saints being acknowledged and followed and recognized that are peculiar to that area and that have their roots in outright paganism. This tendency of synergism to bring together things which are truly opposed and irreconcilable lies at the heart of one of our major cults, false cults today. I don't like just calling a thing a cult. Cult merely means form of worship. And Presbyterianism and Protestantism and Christianity are all cults. They're forms of worship. But they're true cults and not false ones. Okay? One of the great false cults of our day is the Unification Church. Now, the Unification Church sees as its special calling and work in the modern era to bring together into one, namely the Unification Church, all opposing religions. And not only everything in the sphere of religion and the spirit, but also everything in the field of the thought of science and history and politics, and mold them all into its own fold and shape. It's a very powerful desire on the part of many people to see everything brought into one. And is it not biblical, in a sense? There will be a day when every tongue shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and every knee bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. When creation and the universe will be restored to its original unity. But it will be a unity in Jesus Christ according to the truth revealed in these pages and no others. As I was reading the scripture for today, I was reminded of a book I'd picked up some while ago. I hope it's so out of date that nothing here will be identifiable. It's over 100 years old, a good ways over 100 years old. It's some kind of a textbook, a book of instructions, a compendium for conductors of services in a particular kind of a lodge or society. These lodges or societies, from what little I seem to know about them, seem to me to be great centers of synergistic thought, trying to bring together Christianity and religions which are utterly opposed to it, and which we as Christians need to beware of, because this kind of thinking is very appealing. There are lots of people who see no difference between these things and the truth. There are plenty of followers of Sun Myung Moon who think he's the sinless Messiah. Let me read you just a couple of passages to illustrate some of the danger attendant in these kinds of organizations. This is on brotherly love. By the way, I'm not sure what brotherly love means in terms of this society. I suspect it means love between the brothers of that society, but I'm not really sure. By the exercise of brotherly love, we are taught to regard the whole human species as one family, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, who is created by one almighty parent, and inhabitants of the same planet are to aid, support, and protect each other. Now, there's a lot of things in here that are perfectly sound and good. But I want to point out to you, that's why, as Christians, we need the utmost discernment. You need discernment in your ordinary life. Somebody wants to sell you 4 acres of swamp in Florida, they don't come to you and say, I want to sell you 4 acres of swamp in Florida. They say, man, I've got some prime land you can get cheap. And they make it sound good. On this principle, this society unites men of every country, sect, and opinion, and conciliates true friendship among those who might otherwise have remained at a perpetual distance. See the appeal? Otherwise, men are divided, but in this particular society, men of divisive religious beliefs, men of other sects, men of every opinion, men of different philosophies can find true unity. That's synergism. That's the spirit of the Samaritan, of God and religion. Whoever, from love of knowledge, interest, or curiosity, desires to be a member of this sect, is to know that, as his foundation and great cornerstone, he is firmly to believe in the eternal God, and to pay that worship which is due him as the great designer and ruler of the universe. Now you see, we could all say that, couldn't we? That is indeed our aim, to see that God Almighty is rendered the homage and worship due his name. So what God are we speaking of? And what rules govern his worship? A member of this society must observe the moral law. Oh, I wish there were more Protestants who would say that. And if he rightly understands this art, he will never be an atheist or an irreligious libertine, and will never act against the great inward light of his own conscience. About this time he said, go! Preach it! He will likewise shun the errors of bigotry and superstition. It gets better, doesn't it? Making a due use of his own reason according to that liberty wherewith a member of this society is made free. For though in ancient times members of this society were charged to comply with the religious opinions and usages of that country or nation wherein they sojourned or worked. Understand, I'm pausing there at a comma, saying in years past, members of this society were meant to adopt, not to oppose, the religions of that land. But now, it is thought most expedient that the brethren in general should only be charged to adhere to the essentials of religion in which all men agree. Leaving each brother to his own judgment and as to particular forms. Whence, being good men and true of unsullied honor and of unfailing honesty, the order becomes the center of union and the means of conciliating true friendship. What are those beliefs which all religions agree? Anybody tell me? That we ought to love one another. Whatever that means. That we ought to pray. To whom? For what? That there is a God. What is he like? Is he one or many? Does he stand above and apart from the universe? Or is he really present in all things so that you and I are equally God with this desk? And we all go round forever. What is it that all religions agree upon? I'll tell you one thing they do not all agree upon. And that is that Jesus Christ is the only way, and himself the truth, and the giver of life. And I suspect that although he is mentioned in the pages of this book, that is why there's not a prayer that's offered to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you see, this sounds so broad. All religions in their central themes find unity in us, here. But you see what that is? That's as great a claim for superiority as Christianity ever made. Because what he's really saying is that all other forms of thought are insufficient, subsidiary, secondary, or tertiary. It is in this ritual, in this belief, in this society alone that truth is really arrived at. This is the focal point of unity. This is the theory that explains it all. And so it's not surprising that you find that in these orders, there is the promise of growth, wisdom, and knowledge of some secret and inner mystery unknown to the rest of the world. I don't know, in my present state of knowledge, whether a Christian can really hang on to both of these things or not, but I know one thing. That there are pernicious doctrines that are made very appealing to the untutored mind and heart, which we need to be very alert against so that our own thinking and worship be not corrupted. And what I am really arguing for here is that as Christians, we not remain in a perpetual state of immaturity so as to be easily led astray by every form of doctrine and every wind that blows. But that as Christians, we grow up by study and practice into knowledge and godliness, into a knowledge of this book and what it teaches, which alone is a reliable guide in the pathway of light, which alone sheds light upon the predicaments that we face, which alone points to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I know very well that whatever errors may creep into the church and into the societies of which we are a part, we are called upon to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are called upon to render our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. May He grant us the grace so to do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are glad that we have not been cast adrift in the sea of life, where there are so many hidden reefs and shoals, but that you have in your grace and mercy given us chart and compass. Make us students then of your word, lovers of your truth, obedient to your law. We may find our way by thy grace at last into your bosom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.